Now, welcome, and today we want to finish Romans. We're going to do Romans 14, 15, and 16. And so in this first, in the afternoon, we're going to cover Romans 14 through chapter 15, verse 7. Romans 14, I'm reading from the ESV. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, tonight we're looking at, or this afternoon we're looking at the subject of what I've called living righteously with other Christians. And really, just to refresh your mind, we've been looking at the book of Romans, and in some ways it deals, the entire book deals with the righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God, first of all, in condemnation, in chapter 1:18 through 3:20, all men are guilty before God. Then the righteousness of God in justification, chapter 3:21 through chapter 5, how God can be just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus. And then chapters 6 through 8, God's righteousness and sanctification, and how he is going to bring about righteousness ultimately in us in a future day in glory and during this life the process of sanctification. Chapters 9 through 11 we looked at is God's righteousness in keeping his promises, particularly to the nation of Israel. And now we're in a section, chapter 12, verse 1, 2, where we read dealing with God's righteousness, if you will, displayed in the life of the believer, right? So now that we have been given a new life, we have been transformed, we are expected to begin to display that righteous behavior in our lives. And so we looked in chapter 12 last time, first of all, at our responsibilities to God, to present our bodies to him, and then our responsibilities to serve others and use the gift that we have and to display the Christian grace to other believers. We looked at our responsibilities in chapter 12 and 13 to the world, to bless our enemies, to obey the government, to love our neighbor, and last of all, to not get entangled in the world. And so we come to this section tonight, then at the end of this practical section, and the subject is, how do we relate to other Christians, other believers, who perhaps have different opinions about how to live for God and how to carry out the obligations of Scripture. So the background to this section is that there is in the assembly both Jews and Gentiles, those who have been saved out of Judaism, who have come to Christianity with a lifetime of keeping the law and its dietary restrictions and its ceremonial feasts. And there are also pagan believers, Gentiles, who perhaps have been involved in idol worship and have been deeply involved in the system and no longer want any part to it. And so they come into the assembly and they have different backgrounds that influence them and their thinking and their conscience in particular as to what God deems appropriate. And so they have practices perhaps that they've retained because maybe they're not fully informed about the freedom that they have in Christ, or perhaps they are informed but they have a conscience against doing certain things. And so we have a group of believers that are put together in assembly, and how do we relate one to another when we have these different of opinion. Now, this section is not dealing with moral failure or doctrinal error. Both the parties in this that are described in this section, they're both seeking to glorify God. They are not living immoral lives. There's clear scriptural guidance for judging moral sin and for dealing with doctrinal error. This is a matter of what some would say scruples, they're conscious about how to best glorify God and to apply the scriptures in their daily lives. And so we're going to look at that. We'll look at some examples Paul gives of meats and of keeping of days. I've broken down the section really into three sections. First of all, living without judging other Christians, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14. And it's the idea of how should I treat other believers who have different convictions than I do. And then in the second section, verses 13 to the end of chapter 14, living without stumbling other believers. The question here is, what impact do my actions have on the lives of other believers who are looking on? And then the last section in verses 1 through 7 is really the idea of living in harmony in the assembly. How can I promote harmony in the assembly? Not just how do I keep from stumbling other believers, but how can I actually promote harmony in the assembly? So I think there are principles here that we will make application to the present day. We don't struggle, I think, with eating of meats offered to idols, but the principles here, I think, are valid for issues that we face even today. So the last thing I want to say in opening is really we shouldn't, to use an expression, miss the forest for the trees as we go verse by verse. And that is, we should really see the importance that God places on harmony and unity in the assembly. this is not an insignificant thing. If you think of the portion of this book that's devoted to it, it's an important thing that God very much values unity in the assembly. So with that, we will begin. Perhaps if anyone has comments on the overall section, where it fits in the book, before we jump into verse number 1.
I think a background to our chapter is found in the preceding chapter, where we read, for example, owe no one anything except to love one another in 13:8. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law, for the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Really, chapter 14 and the first part of 15 are an expansion on that concept. Again, if we look at the end of chapter 13, he says, we're not to be in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, and lust, strife, or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Positively put on Christ, negatively make no provision for the flesh. All of these are ways of expressing our love to neighbor. So this is about neighborliness in chapter 14, and it's an expression of the love that ought to be in our hearts as believers. So we owe this debt. Remember, we owe a debt of love to our brothers. Right from the beginning of the Bible, we know we're our brother's keeper. Each of us has an obligation, therefore, to support our brother. So our chapter 14 is going to tell us that we are not to stumble our brother. That would be terrible. And chapter 15 will take it even farther and say we are to support and do everything we can to build up our brother. So I think that gives us sort of a frame that this chapter is sitting in.
This chapter couldn't be more, this whole section couldn't be more practical when you think about the fact that it's talking about believers dealing with each other. So every time we gather, whether it's even in an assembly meeting or in each other's homes or at a picnic, whatever it be, we're interacting with other believers. And that's where the rub comes, right? Because we're different. And Paul, the apostle, the Spirit of God through the apostle, is not insisting on uniformity. He's acknowledging the lack of uniformity. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same maturity. We haven't all been saved a long time, been reading the scriptures for the same amount of time. We don't all have the same backgrounds. We don't all have the same teaching. So there's going to be differences. But with the emphasis in the very end, and I love the way the Spirit of God puts it at the very end of our section, which is the end of verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify God. So he's not insisting on uniformity, that we all look the same, dress the same, talk the same, necessarily have the same attitude towards things that aren't spelled out in Scripture. We talked about days and what we eat and things like that, how we interpret principles from the Word of God into our daily lives. We're not all going to do that exactly the same, but we should be able to, by the grace of God and the grace given to us, live in harmony and unity. That's different than uniformity. Unity is different. It means we're working together and with one voice glorifying God. Harmony, if we all sang bass, it would sound bad, right? I don't want to make too much out of an English word, but the word harmony is used. I think it's a good one. When we have four-part harmony, we have much more beautiful sound than we would with a single. So God uses all these differences in believers, and he can use all our differences to glorify himself. And that's, we have to learn from this section how we can, by the grace of God, accommodate differences in believers, and yet with one voice glorify God.
I think that last expression you just alluded to, chapter 15, with one voice glorify God. Believers having differences but yet living in harmony, I think, is what glorifies God. His people are able to show respect for one another even when there's differences and convictions. That in itself brings glory to God when when believers can live in harmony with one another, respecting one another's differences of conviction, and yet living in a united way with one another.
So in verse 1, then, where he begins with an exhortation that we are to accept the welcome, the one who is weak in faith. And so we're introduced to this concept of someone who's weak in faith. Later on, we read in chapter 15 of those who are strong in the faith. So I think we should probably grapple with who are these people? And I think my thought is first of all, that the weak brother, his faith is not fully informed by the scriptures. He has certain things that he feels are wrong, maybe based on his upbringing. He doesn't maybe fully understand the teaching of the scriptures. The strong brother, the brother who's strong in faith, is a brother who has his conscience is molded by the scriptures, and he has perhaps a fuller understanding of what the scriptures teach regarding something.
So we're to receive one another to our hearts, to our tables, to our homes, social reception, the enjoyment of each other's company. That's really this concept of receiving. And he says, one who is weak in the faith. So obviously this is being addressed to the strong. So I would agree with your analysis, although what happens with this weak brother is even when he is informed, he still can't do it with a clear conscience. That's the issue, okay? So if he wasn't informed, he would be by the time he read Romans 14. And if he knew anything of the teaching that was going around, we have to be careful about anachronism here. The Gospel of Mark may have been written at this point. Certainly 1 Timothy was not. But there are a number of places in the scriptures that show, for example, that there is no difference now between the clean and the unclean animal. And therefore, a Jewish person who is saved may not have known that. Now he is informed of that, so he is aware of it. There is actually a thus saith the Lord. You may eat what was formerly unclean in your Jewish religion. But the man can't do it with a clear conscience. He's not there yet. There's an expression later in the chapter, the work of God in him. God's work in him is to convert him from being a weak brother to being a strong brother, to enter into the liberty that he actually has in Christ. But he's not there yet. He can't do it with a clear conscience. And whatsoever is not of faith, it says, is sin. Anything you do violating your conscience, even if your conscience is not informed properly, to you it is sin. So he's not there yet. And the last thing we ought to be doing in verse 1 is starting an argument about this with him. It says not to doubtful disputations or doubtful things. The first thing is that if you're going to receive someone genuinely to your heart, do it with a proper motive. No agenda, no ulterior motive, no get this guy over to your table so you can set him straight about what he can eat and what he can't. He's not there yet. So you are to receive him with none of that in mind.
So this has to do with the background from which a person has been saved. So we have people, and I think the context here in Romans 14 are people with a Jewish background. So they get saved, and now, you know, they're used to not eating pork and only things that are allowed by the law. But now everything is permissible. And so they have a struggle with that liberty and that freedom now to eat anything. And then there's people that were saved out of a pagan background, and they have a different. Now they go to the market and they buy meat that was once offered to idols, but now it's just being sold in the marketplace, and they cannot disassociate that meat from it being offered to an idol. And so they, even though it's permissible, it's just meat, they don't feel free to partake of that meat. They're not at liberty to do. They can't make that disassociation in their minds. So it has to do with background, the background from which they're saved. Now it's interesting that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's warning about people who false teachers who teach abstinence from meats. And in that context, he says nothing is to be rejected if it's given thanks, if we give thanks to God for it. So that doesn't have to do with background, what people are saved out of, and then they have scruples about it. That has to do with teaching that would restrict and teach that we need to abstain from certain meats, and that's where Paul comes in and says, "Don't reject those eating of meats in that context."
We have an example of this in one of the apostles. We have Peter in Acts chapter 10. Remember Cornelius, who was a Gentile, that was a new thing, had been praying and was a God seeker, and God wanted to bring the gospel to him. So he says to Peter, Cornelius sees an angel says, "Send down to Joppa," and the Lord gives Peter this vision when the men are on the way, letting down this big blanket of animals, and he said, and of clean and unclean. He says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No way. I don't eat it unclean." And the Lord says, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." So he's educating him to what's new, and he's saying, "No, that was your old life. That was connection with the law." And he is using that as an illustration of the Gentiles now coming into blessing, which we're going to read in our next section in Scott's chapter. So here you have the Lord himself educating what was effectively a weak brother. He was still living in the past, living in the law. And God says, "No, don't." So he's educating him. So that's what's to be happening here between believers.
I think it's important that we not think of the strong brother as a libertine and the weak brother as a legalist. Those are both incorrect. And you made that point, Joe. This is not about doctrine. If there was a doctrinal point at issue, Paul would never have said this. He would have been as rigid and strong as Paul can be. But this is rather an area where, as we've already explained, this person brought baggage from his former life, and he can't shed it in an instant. It's going to be a process for him. So the strong brother doesn't get to do whatever he wants. He doesn't get to create his own ethical system. He doesn't get to invent new rules that support his appetites and interests. He's a person who is glorifying God in this chapter. He's living for the Lord, but he does not have these scruples. The weak brother is not a legalist, not in the strict sense. He does not believe he was saved by working by works or by keeping the law, nor does he think he's sanctified that way. But rather, he is very conservative with things that relate to his background because he cannot do them, he cannot break them, I should say, with a clear conscience.
And the weak brother is not condemned in this chapter at all. In fact, his motives are shown to be actually as high as the strong brother, so we'll come to that. Verse 2 gives the example that we've been talking about, the eating of meats, one who eats anything and one who eats only vegetables. Verse 3 really is the idea of mutual respect that should be new believers. So it describes sort of the natural thing that happens when you have two parties. You have one who feels free to eat, and he looks down on the brother who is still bound by his baggage, as we would say. And then the brother who doesn't eat, he passes judgment on the one who has liberty. And Paul here by the Spirit is saying this shouldn't be the case. There has to be mutual respect between both brothers.
So I'll ask a question here. As we begin to work down the chapter, we want to know how this relates to us. And we have these matters of opinion, matters of differing views of various things in our lives, where there's no thus saith the Lord. What do you think? What kinds of things would this relate to today? throw up a few on my own here, if you want. First of all, we need to remember that the application of this chapter, and you think about this, for the most part, is not strictly what this chapter is talking about. This chapter is talking about there is a thus saith the Lord in this chapter. All meats are clean. There is a thus saith the Lord. There is no distinction in days. But rather, the weak brother is not there yet with his conscience, as we've said several times now. But I think the broader principle is that there are issues where there is no thus saith the Lord, where there are Bible principles that we apply, but we may apply them differently and weigh them differently, so that we have differences of opinion. And those are going to be matters, I think, where we need to apply these principles and learn to tolerate each other. Again, no doctrinal point is at stake. But some examples are, you know, currently addressing the Lord in public prayer with the old thee and thou versus you and your. That's not a Bible principle. That is not, there's nothing in the scripture that says one way is better than the other. You may have a very strong view on it, but that's your view. There's no thus saith the Lord. That would be one example. Bible versions to some extent might fall under the same thing. Should Christians go into the military? Should they read Harry Potter? You know, I mean, there's all that goes everywhere. Should they vote? And you have Christians who have very, very strong views one way and the other, and they believe that their views are biblical in the sense that they're seeing Bible principles and they're applying them, but other believers weigh those differently. So I really think, that's just a few. Maybe you all have some other examples. I think in those areas, we need to learn to tolerate each other. There is not a conversion from weak to strong. There's simply differences of opinion that we need to accommodate.
And I think any example we think of, there's a spectrum, right? And we could go to an extreme spectrum, and now we're moving into probably some biblical principles that we could apply. I mean, just take, for example, translations, right? There are some translations on the fringe that are bad translations and because they incorrectly interpret the original languages or else they're so loose and that it's more interpretive than anything else. And so you might look at certain extremes and say, okay, now we're moving into a biblical principles where we comply. And whether you're talking about, again, some of these other examples of how we dress and things like that, but there is a large range in between where people differ and they have a good right conscience before the Lord. They're doing things unto the Lord, but there's a difference on how we will come down and carry these things out in our own lives, and I think that's what we're talking about.
So not only are we not to judge and to look down, depending on our position, but there's a key thing that I think we should see at the end of verse number 3, for God has welcomed him. So we need to keep in mind that every believer God has welcomed. He has not just accepted them, but he has welcomed them into the family of God. And so that's helpful to us as we meet with other believers who perhaps don't see things as we do, that they are welcomed by God.
Is that the really the idea of verse 4 as well? He then says, well, who are you to pass judgment on a servant of another? In other words, he's God's servant. God has welcomed him. I don't need to make him my servant. So if I start enforcing my opinions on other people, I'm effectively trying to have them be my servant, where I need to recognize they're God's servant. And I'm God's servant. We're both God's servant. And so we're working together to glorify God, not trying to bring each other under bondage according to our own opinions.
So there's an important point here that for ourselves, and that is to recognize that we are servants of the Lord. And therefore, we are accountable to him ourselves without worrying about other people. We have
we will be accountable to him, and he's going to develop that later. But it's good to remember that we are answerable ourselves to the Lord. We are his servant.
He's the almost saying... Go ahead.
The Lord makes that point at the end of the Gospel of John when he's dealing with Peter. He's telling Peter how his life is going to end and how he wants him to serve him. And Peter turns around and says, he sees John following. He says, what about him? And the Lord says, that's none of your affair. Even if he lives until the Lord comes, which didn't happen, but he's just using kind of an extreme example. He's none of your business. So you don't try to worry about him. You have enough, Peter, to worry about to control yourself. And so I think that's in keeping with this is, remember, we're servants of the Lord, and we're going to be accountable. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, judgment seat of Christ, and give an account. So we better be very careful that we're not trying to become the master and make other believers our servant.
Is there the idea there at the end of verse 4, and he will upheld, speaking of the Lord will he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And is the idea there that if we judge a brother or we have contempt, depending on which area we fall, that the Lord is going to defend that person?
Yeah, I was going to say really what Jeff said in the illustration was a good one. It's really none of your business. In the household of faith, each servant is, these are household servants, that's the word here, they're answerable only to the master. You're not answerable to me and I not to you for these kinds of matters. It's not that we don't care about each other when we cross a line into sin or something. That's a different story. But when we're talking about differences of opinion, it's good to keep your nose out. Basically, is what he's saying. Don't take the place of God. God is the one who will judge his servants. And so we should remember that God is able to make his servants stand. They won't do it on their own, but we all know that. Grace, God's goodness to us, the Holy Spirit, allows us to stand. He makes us to stand. And that is a relationship that is between God and each servant. It's a vertical relationship, not a horizontal one.
When it gets into these days in verse 5, is it referring to the Jewish believer who would be wanting to observe the feasts, like these special days of feasting from the seven feasts of Jehovah, like still trying to remember the Passover, the Feast of Booths, that kind of a thing? Because what other days would there be?
Well, a few more. I agree with all that. I think that's true. A few more days were added on. We know from Galatians 3 and Colossians 2 that the Judaism that a lot of these people grew up in had many other holy days, and the legalists were trying in those two books to bring them into the Christian liberty, and Paul stopped them from doing it. So if you're teaching that, you get stopped, okay? But if you have a conscience because you grew up in that, that's a different matter. You're just weak, and we who know better and don't have a conscience are not to sit in judgment on you. We'll let the Lord do his work in you.
How would this relate to what the Apostle John calls the Lord's Day, the first day of the week? That's not a Jewish thing. That's a new day. We're not really told what to do and what not to do, except for to remember the Lord, right? We're not told if we have a swimming pool, whether we're allowed to swim. I grew up, we were not allowed to swim on Sunday. Okay, but on vacation, sometimes we were. So, unless it was the cottage, never go beyond the knees. So, these were things that were obviously my parents held, and obviously they inherited from their parents, that was related to Sunday. So, this is something, none of us struggle with the Feast of Booths, I doubt. Maybe somebody likes to go camping, but that's a different thing. But what about, would an example be of what I would be willing to do or not do on a Sunday, come into this?
It's a great example, I think.
Yeah.
Now, I could stumble, so we're going to get into this later, but I could, by my liberty, stumble a believer who is brought up to believe that you sit on a chair, be quiet, and read a book on Sunday. If I invite them over for dinner and we go to the lake and water ski, which we don't, but maybe somebody does, I could very, and they came and they did it against their conscience, I would be violating the Lord's servant. I would be stumbling and putting a stumbling block because they would not be doing it with a clear conscience.
At the end of verse 5, he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And I think this is an important point, that the scriptures expect us to not just live haphazardly, but to have purpose and rationale for what we're doing and why we're doing it. And so he's saying everyone should be fully convinced that what they're doing is proper before the Lord.
I was impressed by that as well. It is easy to live your life without even thinking about these things. And I think this chapter is telling us we need to live thoughtful lives, theological lives. We need to have a Bible reason, a basis for what we do. Even in our casual spare time, we need to have a justification for what we do. And even if someone sees it differently, as long as we're both engaging with the scripture and being prayerful about it, as long as we're both thoughtful, we're fulfilling our obligations that this chapter spells out.
So verse 6, then, he shows that both sides, both brothers, can have the same motive for what they're doing. He says, one who observes the day does it in honor of the Lord. One who eats in honor of the Lord, gives thanks to God. One who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So we have two opposite actions, but the same motive. And he's showing that both are able to thank God and to glorify God by their actions.
It's quite easy to see how the one that's partaking whatever it is give thanks to God. But how is the one that's not partaking giving thanks to God?
I think everything that the idea here is that everything that we do should do is unto the Lord. And really, all of our activity is really an act of worship, an act of devotion to the Lord. So if I'm abstaining, I'm doing it because that's my conviction before the Lord, and I'm doing it unto the Lord as an act of worship. And I think this is where the judging, if I'm judging another because he doesn't feel he needs to abstain, then I'm really judging his devotion, his worship to the Lord. And if I have contempt, I'm contempt having contempt for somebody in their devotion to the Lord. So really, when you think of it in that way, that it's quite a serious thing to be judging and showing contempt for people that are doing things for the Lord and out of devotion to the Lord.
I was thinking that if I come to a conviction that something I've been doing, maybe it doesn't honor the Lord, and I want to stop doing it. I can either begrudge that and say, man, I sure wish I could do that, but I'm not going to do it anymore because it displeases the Lord. Or I could be thankful that God has given me the conviction and the Spirit-controlled power in my life because of the indwelling Holy Spirit to actually honor him instead of pleasing myself, like we're going to learn later in the chapter. Christ pleased not himself. So I could actually give thanks to God for the ability he's giving me to put something out of my life.
So in the example of not eating meats, perhaps it's a Gentile believer who used to be involved in pagan worship, and he saw that the meats were offered to the idols, and then it was sold in the market. So now he's abstaining, and he's giving thanks that he's no longer part of that system, mm-hmm. just as you're saying.
I think there's a broader principle, too, is anything that we do engage in, any place we go, can we do it as unto the Lord? Can we give thanks to the Lord? It could be that we use this as a monitor to measure, are the things that we do things, do we go places, do Do we engage ourselves in things that really, we can't really do it as unto the Lord? We really would be embarrassed. We do it despite the fact that we probably really shouldn't. So it's a good thing to ask ourselves that question whenever we're engaging in something. Can I do this as unto the Lord?
Can I give thanks for this activity? Yeah. Can I thank God for this? Mm-hmm. It's a very searching thing, really.
So verses 7 and 9, really, I've linked them together. They deal with the idea of the lordship of Christ over our lives, that he has a claim upon us, and that we aren't able to do whatever we want. We are the Lord's. And so this section is emphasizing the fact that the Lord has claims on our lives. I think in verse 7 where it says none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself, this is not necessarily referring to our effect on others. In the context, it seems to be our responsibility for the Lord, to the Lord. We have an obligation to him as to how we live our lives.
It's not that we're not answerable at all. Even though we're not answerable to each other in these matters, we are answerable to the Lord. He's heading to the judgment seat of God, as you,
right.
you know. So we don't live to ourselves or die to ourselves. All of our lives, both this present life and the life to come, are all the Lord's, and they're to be lived for him.
So in verse 9, we know that we are his creature. The Lord claims us by creation, but here in verse 9, he also claims us by redemption as well. We are bought. You are not your own. We were reminded that at the conference. You were bought with a price, and so he is Lord because he purchased us.
We read about that in Titus 2. He purchased a people for his very own. So salvation wasn't just to save you from your sin. Salvation was to enslave you to Christ. And I use that term carefully. That's what's used in Romans chapter 6, right? We have a new master. And the reason Christ died and rose again was not just to save us from hell, but it was to procure us as his own people, and it was to make us his servants so that we would acknowledge that lordship and we would live and we would die to the Lord. So that's how strong this accountability is.
When it says that he, one of the purposes for which he died and rose again is that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. What is the idea of being Lord of the dead? Is it the idea that even in death, he retains his lordship mm-hmm. and carries on maybe to the next section about the judgment seat? Or is there something else in mind there?
Well, I wondered if this was very similar to the Lord saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead but of the living. Seems to contradict what we're saying here, but what that really means is that those you regard as dead are still alive in another world. So he is Lord of both the dead and the living in the sense that whether we are in this life or in the life to come, his servants still will serve him, right? In Revelation, after they have died in this earth, that our whole existence, which is a forever thing, is under the lordship of this one who died and rose again.
He's stressing how comprehensive his lordship is, right? There's no compartment of our life that we reserve for ourselves and say he's not Lord of that. Every part of our being and our whole lives from beginning to end is under his lordship.
So he moves then in verses 10 through 12 to the judgment seat of Christ and to really the ultimate demonstration of his lordship over us, where we have to give an account of ourselves. And so he's saying, don't, you know, why are you passing judgment on your brother or despising your brother? Don't you recognize that we all have to stand before the judgment seat of God?
Just a comment on that last expression. As you know, the better texts will say the judgment seat of God here, not the judgment seat of Christ. And that makes some of us nervous, and we're saying, wait a minute, what are we talking about here? No need to be nervous, okay? Look what the context says. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. So each of us, verse 12, shall give an account of himself to God. So this is the judgment seat of God. Now, who is actually sitting on the throne? The Lord Jesus. All judgment has been committed to the Son. And so it is still what we think of as the judgment seat of Christ, but in these terms, especially using the Old Testament quotation, the correct text here says the judgment seat of God. Now, the judgment seat of Christ really is discussed mainly in three chapters, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, and this chapter. And just as an easy way to think about this, there are three major topics, I think, that will be discussed or which will be reviewed on that day. In 2 Corinthians 5, it is what I have done in my body. In 1 Corinthians 3, it is what I have done to build up the local assembly. And in this chapter, it is what I have done for my brother or to my brother. Have I stumbled him? Have I offended him? Have I slowed his sanctification down? Or have I enabled him? Have I built him up? How I treat my brother. So if you want three B's, it's the body, 2 Corinthians 5, the building, 1 Corinthians 3, and the brother or sister in this chapter. Those are three major areas of review at the judgment seat of Christ.
So verse 11 is a quotation from Isaiah 45. He's bringing in the certainty that everyone will bow the knee before God. And then verse 12, he applies it. He says, each of us will give an account of himself. So we won't be giving an account of others. We will have to give an account of ourselves. And this word account, searching because it, I understand it's the word logos. And so it implies to me that we'll have to give an explanation. It won't just be that he will say, I disapproved of this. Mm-hmm. It seems to be we will have to give an account of our actions.
Well, similar to the master that had left the talents or the pounds, depending on the parable, and came back. And he asked the one man that buried the napkin, well, he asked them all, how did you do with what I gave you? And they had to say, well, I've earned 10 more, I've earned 5 more. And the one man said, well, I buried it. So they had to give a verbal account, right?
All right, so then we move to the next section, verses 13 to 23, which moves on to the subject of not so much judging others, but stumbling others, and the impact that our behavior or our words have on other brothers. And he begins by saying that we should make a commitment that we will never stumble or hinder another brother.
So the Christian life is often compared to a journey or a race. We saw that last week in Hebrews chapter 12, for example. And the progress in the race can be impaired or slowed down by our own problems, the sins that so easily beset us, right? But it can also be slowed down by other people. And I think that's the warning of this chapter. So with the race metaphor, you don't want to throw obstacles in front of the runner and have him trip and, you know, fall on his face. And it's very searching to think about everything that I do affects other people. It either does something that helps them or it does something that harms them. And we know from the Lord's own description of what a neighbor should be that, like we see in Luke chapter 10, It doesn't matter if we don't know the person. We're to come and we're to help and we're to expend our energies and put our money on the line and make sure that that person is supported to the point that they're brought back to health. That's what a neighbor does. And so that's really what we're asked to be doing here.
So this whole section, this next section, is really addressed to the strong brother that we were referring to, the person whose conscience is informed by the Word of God, who seems to have a correct understanding of scriptural principles and how it applies to his life. He's not to then disregard the other brother who has these concerns. And so this section here is really to control the freedom of my own expression of what I view as my liberty.
So the strong brother is not to flaunt his liberties and maybe exercise them in company with the weak brother, because it can cause two things that we have in this chapter. One is it grieves him, just maybe the observation of it. It's offensive to him. But also, probably, maybe, and more importantly, is it can embolden him to act when he doesn't, in his conscience, he's not at liberty to in his conscience, to do that. And then he sins against his conscience. And that's where it talks about you're destroying the brother for whom Christ died, because you're emboldening that person to act in a way, and his conscience doesn't give him liberty to do that. And so he sins against his conscience, even though doing the act in itself is not sin. But if you're doing that act and you don't have your conscience isn't free in doing that, to him it is sin. And so you embolden that person to sin against his conscience.
We're moving from the section where they're talking about both brothers to now the brother that feels he has freedom to curtail it. So I just want to remind ourselves that back in the last section, both brothers are given commands not to look down on, in the case of the strong, and the weak not to despise. So since we're not going to come back to this, we should make the point that if you do have scruples about something and you see somebody else feeling free to do it, it's just as wrong for you to condemn their activity. Again, now you're actually exposing you as being the weak brother. That doesn't give you the right to start saying what other people should do. That, you know, hey, I don't do that on Sunday, so they shouldn't do that on Sunday, and start talking badly about them. That is just as wrong as the strong brother stumbling the weak brother. But I just want to make that point because we're moving beyond into another section here.
The onus is definitely on the strong brother here, even more so in chapter 15, because the weak brother can't do anything that will stumble the strong brother. It's a one-way street. Okay, so it's really the strong brother's obligation to take control of his liberties and make sure that the weak brother is not stumbled and can come along in his Christian faith without being offended, in the proper use of that word, to the point where he's going to be either, as Joel said, tempted to sin himself, which would be very serious, or just be very discouraged. Now, there is a difference between an offense given and an offense taken. This chapter does not support the tyranny of the weak. There are people who have scruples that they are trying to impose on other people. Technically, they would be the weak person in this chapter, but that's not how they see it. They say that they're offended. They're offended if the shirt isn't white. They're offended if there are open-toed shoes. They're offended by the wearing the color red on Sunday. I'm making these up, but some of these are actually real-life examples, as you well know. They're offended. And so what they're doing is they're tyrannizing other people by forcing their scruples on you. That doesn't fit in this chapter at all. That's not allowed in this chapter. There's a difference between an offense given, that's the strong brother running roughshod over the weak, and an offense taken to the point where everyone else is expected to do what I want so that I not be offended. That is to flip the roles in this chapter. If a person who doesn't believe you should wear a wedding ring is really the weak brother in this chapter. Instead of telling me not to wear it, he would go out and buy one against his conscience. And he would be stumbled that way. See what I'm saying? So I think we all have seen this in operation in our lives, and we need to understand that's not supported by this chapter.
That's what I was trying to say earlier.
The terms that are used in this section are not just simply irritating someone, right? Mm-hmm. It's the idea of hindering, or King James has occasion to fall. Later on, he talks about destroying the brother. So it's the idea of creating a situation where the brother is led into sin or led away from the scriptures or from, or perhaps he turns back to Judaism, whatever. But it's more than just creating, irritating someone. It's the idea of actually bringing them into a situation where they can fall.
I think these people were already in fellowship. All right? He's writing to, perhaps we're going to find out in chapter 15 and 16, maybe multiple assemblies, groups. It seems like there was a church that met in Priscilla and Aquila's house, and there was other groups. So he's writing to believers that are in fellowship, that are still struggling with this thing. So I don't think, I know I was 15 years old when I was received into assembly fellowship, and I had no idea what I was being received to. I just knew it was the right thing to do. Right? So I certainly wasn't beyond these. So I think that we'll all continue to struggle with some of these things through our whole lives as we're brought into maturity and conformed to the image of Christ. It's a long process for all of us.
So we need to move on. Verse 14, Paul says, I know and persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. I think this is referring to the context, the eating of meats. Obviously, there are things that are morally unclean, but that's not the subject here. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So here we have the idea of, which is going to be developed at the end of the chapter even further, that to violate one's conscience is a serious matter, and make something unclean for a person.
And we don't normally teach relativism, but here we have relativism, right? So the same act, the same behavior can be right and wrong, which is something we need to grapple with. How can that be?
It can be because the thing itself is not against Scripture. Otherwise, it would always be wrong. What is wrong is the conscience that lies behind it, that's motivating it. I think it's Jiminy Cricket who said, always let your conscience be your guide, and we might think that that's rather unscriptural, but it isn't really. The problem is that your conscience needs to be informed by the Word of God. Your conscience can be seared, right? Your conscience can be affected in a way that is absolutely against scriptural principles. Most of us have the danger of a numb, seared conscience, and we feel there's nothing wrong with almost anything we want to do. But we must recognize other people have very sensitive consciences, and that's probably, on the whole, a better place to be in. But the question is, the conscience is like a, you know, like a flywheel or something. It needs to be set, and it's set by the Scripture. And until those are aligned with each other, then there's a work of God to be done in that person. Until your conscience and the Holy Spirit's leading and the will of God are all the same thing. But that doesn't happen overnight. So if I do something that is right for someone else who has no conscience, but it is violating my conscience, to me, it is sin.
So the way a thing can be right and wrong is that the thing is neutral. And how I look at it and how we respond to it before the Lord is what's right and wrong.
So verse 15, we come back to the point that Dave was making at the beginning, that it's really about our love for others. And if we deliberately exercise our liberty and we're not showing love, and we can, in fact, use a very strong word, destroy someone who, for whom Christ died. By, I take it, the idea of destroying them is that they go against their conscience, they perhaps fall into sin, they fall away from the Christian life, perhaps, different ways that they could be destroyed because of our exercising our liberty that would harm them.
Do you not think it's a slippery slope to violate your conscience? It was hard to do the first time, not so hard to do the second time, and the third or fourth time it's just easy. And we could send someone tumbling down that kind of a slope by making him do his first major breach of conscience. And I think that is so important, that we not be the instrument of that happening in someone's life.
Verse 16 then is another principle. Is he says, don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So another reason not to do this is that it would cause people to perhaps judge you, even though they're not supposed to, and thereby judge what the Lord has pronounced as clean or as good.
So your effectiveness as a mature believer helping a weaker brother could be limited if you're pushing them to violate their conscience. So what you consider to be good could be actually evil. So your effectiveness in being a help could be hindered.
Maybe a couple of points, too, about Christian liberty, which is what we're talking about here. We all know this, but it's probably worth repeating. Liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want. Freedom is to do the will of God from the heart, to want to do it, to be able to do it, to live it out. You're operating freely. You're operating as you were designed to operate. The maker's objective in making you is being met. And when you do that, you're free. Now, that means, of course, that God has left many things up to us to decide for ourselves in a day-to-day life that might impinge on someone else's conscience or their scruples, as we have said. So a second point about freedom is that although you are free to do something, if you're really free, you're also free not to do it. It's up to you. You can do it or you cannot do it. It doesn't control you, you control it, because after all, you're free, right? So if you're free to say yes, you can be free to say no. So there's no problem in curtailing your own liberty if you're really free. If you can't help it, you're not free. So the things that we're free to do and the things that we have no conscience against because the Bible has left that up to our own judgment, if we're really free, we certainly can restrain and control and refrain. And that's what we're asked to do in a case where we could injure another brother.
So that next little section, he wants to remind them of the context of the real point of the Christian life. It's much, much bigger than what I eat and what I do on Sunday and things like that. He's saying, this is the kingdom of God we're dealing with here. This is a much, much bigger, more important thing than your own little freedoms and your day-to-day decisions. You got to keep in mind that those are affecting the kingdom of God. So if I felt slighted that I feel sorry for myself that I can't do a certain thing that I feel free to do because I'm going to stumble another believer, my perspective is just completely wrong. Because I'm not even thinking about the glory of God and the benefit of the person and the assembly and the unity of the assembly. I'm thinking about myself.
Because that's in the same way, like you're saying, if something two options for choosing how you're going to serve God. So you are free in both cases. And I think to tie it in, if I can, to this, is it's so important to be of one mind specifically of the Scriptures, because if you see something as an open general freedom, not intending to mislead anyone at all with the best intentions, we don't know what God has as tempting the other person. So say my boss on Friday is just like me to buy a $2 scratcher for him. I'm not playing the lotto, but I see no harm in it. I'm going by that gas station anyway. Sure, it's Friday. Here you go. Here's part of what I want to turn into you. But if the brother behind me I know has a gambling problem, would happen to see me in my freedom go off and buy something, what's the harm in just one scratch off? Could lead him down a whole other road we don't know about. So it has a lot to do with tying into finding out about the other brother, including them in your life, being part of the assembly, so that we can be more aware of what might tempt someone.
That's a good example.
Yeah. You put it here, Joe, not to major on minors. I think this is a good reality check. What really is important to us? What are we obsessing about? We should be obsessing about righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. That's what we should be obsessing about. That should be the occupation of our minds, not driving around after the sun sets looking in people's windows to see if there's a blue light that indicates they have a TV. Okay? That's not a good use of your resources and time, okay? That is to be petty. It is to be legal. And it is to, I think, completely miss the big things of Christianity that ought to be occupying our time.
And in the same turn, it's petty to be insisting on my liberties when it's having a negative impact on a brother.
So in verse 18, he says, if we pursue the the key things of the kingdom, the core values, then it'll be acceptable to God, and it'll be approved by men. People will respond positively. Mm-hmm. If we focus on the negative, then it will be not approved by men. It'll create disharmony. And so he ends this paragraph with the idea that we need to pursue what makes for peace and to build up others, mutual upbuilding. So focus on the things that will create peace and that will build up one another.
We come to that expression in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God. Now, I've already suggested what I think that means. I think it is the work of God in the weak brother to inform his conscience properly and to have him ultimately become a strong brother, to enjoy the liberty that he really has in Christ. God wants him to enjoy that. I think the strong brother is being admonished here and being told what to do and how to proceed, because really God doesn't want the weak to stay weak. He wants them to become strong, but only in the rate at which their conscience allows it. So we don't push that, and we don't try to talk them into it. We don't argue. But when God is doing a work in him, the last thing we want to do is spoil it. The last thing we want to do is stumble them. God is working in them. He is the one. He will bring them to a position of true liberty.
I think there's a really good scripture. I know we're getting close to running out of time, so we've got to move. But let me just read you a few verses in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When he finishes that section, he tells them that he gives to the church teachers, different gifts, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God's intent is that we all become strong believers. But we got to do it with patience, as he says, and love and gentleness. But the expectation is that believers won't stay in a weak and uninformed state, that they will grow But we have to bring them along at the correct pace.
So at the end of chapter 14, he has in verse number 22, he exhorts them who have liberty to exercise it for the Lord without affecting others. And he ends chapter 14 with this, returns to this idea that really acting in violation of your conscience is sin. Says he that is has doubts, that is, he doubts it's God's will. It's not from faith. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So someone who is acting against their faith is the idea that they don't believe it's right for them to do that before God. And he says, whoever does this, if you act in this way, whatever is not from faith is sin. So then we move to the last section, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 15. And really here, the subject goes beyond not just stumbling others, but actually promoting harmony among the brothers. And again, the obligation is on the strong brother to begin with, to bear with the weak.
It's a wonderful description of the Christian responsibility to please others. Now, there is a qualifier. Please others for their good, okay? We don't want to be people pleasers in the sense that we give people what they want and say what they want so they like us. We also don't want to please people who are pushing a bad agenda or teaching false doctrine. Paul says, I didn't give place for a minute to those kinds of people. If I were to be a pleaser of men, he says in Galatians chapter 1, I would not be the servant of Christ. So there are times when we need to draw the line, and people pleasing is the last thing we should be doing. But that's not the context here. The context here is brothers and sisters in Christ in an assembly, and I should see my position in the assembly as doing things that please you for your good. And really, that's, if we think that's a high calling, it is, because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He did not please himself. He pleased the Father, and he pleased other people in a good sense. You can see how that idea of pleasing others can be misunderstood. In this context, it is to help them and to support them, to make their life more wholesome, to push them along in their Christian experience.
So if we bear with the failings of the weak, and by doing so we forego some liberties that we could enjoy legitimately, and we look on that as a hardship, I think what Paul is saying is that's nothing compared to what Christ experienced. Think of his hardships, the approaches of him that, you know, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Think of what he was willing to, the hardships that he was willing to experience in order to benefit us. And so, again, if we feel that our liberties are being curtailed, and we're annoyed about it, compare to the life of Christ. He did not please himself. He was willing to forego liberties and privileges that he had, think of Romans chapter 2, in order to secure our salvation. So we should really be willing to be like Christ, and when the occasion arises, be willing to forego liberties for the benefit of another believer.
This is a side note. It's wonderful how the scripture gives us truth about Christ, the highest truth, in the most practical of sections. If you want to learn how to be humble, you go to Philippians chapter 2, right? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You want to learn how to be generous? Go to 2 Corinthians 8. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. It's all about being generous. That's the context. You want to learn what it's like to live a positive, victorious life, even if you have a wicked master or servant or are being oppressed? First Peter chapter 2, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, right? So we're seeing the same thing here in a very, very practical context. We get this great worshipful expression about the Lord. He pleased not himself, but as it is written, he gladly took these reproaches that were directed at God. He did not mind that they fell on him as God's representative.
So verse 3 is a quotation, of course, from Psalm 69. And then he moves on to, in verse 4, to give a principle, really, that what was written before was written for our instruction, and that the scriptures themselves are able to give us hope, endurance, following on from this quotation.
It's interesting that quote from Psalm 69, when you read the 69th Psalm, it might be a psalm that you occasionally read on a Lord's Day morning in view of the breaking of bread. It's a very, very messianic psalm about the sufferings of Christ. It's really great that the Holy Spirit confirms to us what we already knew. When we read this chapter, the 69th Psalm or the 22nd Psalm, that we know it's about Christ. But here it's actually confirmed that the Holy Spirit says that was Christ speaking in Psalm 69.
So in verse 5, then, he moves from the scriptures to God as being the source. The scriptures are the source of encouragement and endurance. But in verse 5, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another. So he's getting at the real purpose of all this is that we might together live in harmony and in accord with Christ Jesus.
I think that last expression is very important, right, Joe? In accord with Christ Jesus, in other words, unity and harmony is never at the expense of truth and doctrine. So again, these areas are areas where truth is not involved. It's personal conviction. So our harmony never compromises truth. And it's often, you know, popular in the Christian world to say, well, these doctrines that we don't agree with, let's kind of, you know, put them aside as non-essentials. Let's see what we can agree on core things, and we'll just not talk about these other things. But the harmony is in accordance with Christ Jesus, all the truth that he represents. So it's never at the expense of truth.
That's emphasized again in verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't glorify God by practicing error or by ignoring truth, right? So the scriptures were brought in, the endurance of the instruction, and through endurance, through the encouragement of scriptures. So the scripture has the whole word of God. Paul, when he met with the Ephesian believers, said, I failed not to deliver unto you the whole word of God, the whole mind of God. And so we need to be sure that we're not setting aside the word of God, because we won't be glorifying God. You don't glorify God by ignoring truth, as Joel was saying.
We got close to it earlier, but the whole point of these things is not just a nice little side to say this is where you should be nice to your brother or sister, to get some broad points and take some badges on with. This is going to lead into the next section. All of this is leading towards unity of a group of Christians who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. There are going to be specific things these groups need to do. In other words, number one, worshiping God. We'll see very shortly. You cannot worship God if you are fighting and having all kinds of difficulties amongst you and hurting one another. And you cannot take care of the agenda of God, which is to spread the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ, if you're all going in different directions or stepping one another. So this unity.
So God is seen to be the source of patience or endurance and encouragement, comfort. Those words, as you know, can be translated more than one way. But the means by which we get them from God is through his word, as it says here. So it's no coincidence that the patience and comfort are repeated. Scripture in verse number 4, God himself, the source, in verse number 5. And these are things all Christians need to cultivate, especially the strong with respect to the weak. We need to be patient. We need to be patient with each other. God is doing his work at his own rate. And we need to be more than just patient, which is sort of a passive word. We need to be more active than that. So we need to come alongside them and help them in ways that will encourage them and not stumble them, which is, of course, the meaning of that word, encouragement or comfort. So it reminds us again that we need to be immersed in the scriptures to have these great traits that God himself supplies built up in us. There's no substitute for that.
He really comes full circle, doesn't he, in verse 7 to verse 1 of 14. We began with, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And now in verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He brings us into the perspective that you are a servant of God. God has welcomed you. Look at who you were. God has welcomed you. What on earth could a believer do that you wouldn't welcome them, you know, being different than you? So he's again comparing, reminding us that God has welcomed us, so therefore we should welcome one another. And it reminds me of James. Remember the man with the shabby clothes comes in, and the man with the rich clothes comes in, and they say to the rich guy, hey, sit over here. And to the shabby guy, you go sit in the corner. That was not welcoming him. That was differentiating by how they were dressed and how much money they had. But he says, no, be welcoming. Just like Aquila and Priscilla welcomed Apollos. He was not fully taught. He had lack in his understanding, but they welcomed him into their home and they taught unto him the word of God more perfectly.
So this verse, number 7, has no place on your letter of commendation. There's a big historical context here, and many of the younger ones won't know this. This verse has been used by those who teach open table principles to teach that if Christ has received someone and they're saved, then we need to accept them at the breaking of bread, no questions asked. And they don't believe there's any such thing as a doctrinal fellowship, and they believe any Christian should be free to join us. Now that we've studied this chapter, can you see how that is absolutely not the context here? We are going to get to this in Scott's meeting, so I don't want to say too much. We're going to talk about commendation and we're going to talk about reception. But you can see how that has nothing whatever to do with assembly fellowship. All of these people are already in assembly fellowship. They're already believers. They're already working together and they're both wishing to honor God. And now we're to receive them both to our hearts. We shouldn't have people we don't talk to, people who we keep away from because they have different views than we do, different scruples. That all goes to the side. It's all about righteousness, peace, and joy. It's not about wedding rings and white shirts and other things that people squabble over, and I'm just using those modern examples. We concentrate on what is important to us, and we welcome each other to our hearts and to our homes and to our fellowship, our personal fellowship. So just to say, that is what this verse is talking about, and we'll say more about that, I think, in 16.
And the whole point, really, the whole goal is to glorify God. Since for the glory of God earlier, that one we may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus. So it's not simply an academic exercise, really. It's about bringing glory to God. And when we act in this way, glory is brought to God because it's not a natural reaction.
I just have a question. Is it okay to wear a white shirt, though? It went with my black suit.